And we're going to turn to the opening words in Genesis, which you will find at the beginning of your Bibles. I think, ironically enough, on page 3. Someone called Francis Schaeffer was a Christian leader last century. And he sort of talked about apologetics before that was trendy. And he would try and explain how God's truth made sense of the world. And one of the things he once said was this. He said, if I ever had an hour on an aeroplane with someone who was not yet a Christian, and I was in conversation with them, I would spend 55 minutes talking about creation and 5 minutes about the gospel, the good news of Jesus. I wonder how you would have felt sitting next to him on the plane. But I think he was right in that he understood the importance of starting at the beginning. That we need the foundation of Genesis for the rest of the Bible to make any sense. If you don't get the start right, no one will ever understand why they need Jesus. So often in our evangelism, we say you need to trust in Jesus, which is true. But people don't understand why, or even who Jesus really is. You need to have the starting point right. It's possible to give accurate directions that don't actually lead to the right destination. Sometimes I give directions to visiting preachers coming here. And I say, well, when you get to the junction on the A2, you turn left at the junction roundabout, you go straight over the next roundabout, you take the right at the second set of lights, etc., etc. Which are all perfectly accurate directions. The problem is, I'm assuming they're travelling eastbound on the A2. If they were travelling westbound, they would end up in Mepham and goodness knows where else. They wouldn't get here, because I'm assuming a different starting point. And sometimes we can think we're explaining the gospel clearly, but because we're not actually starting in the same position as those we're talking to, we're actually leading people the wrong way. They're misunderstanding us. The Apostle Paul understood this very clearly. Remember back to what Adam did with us a few weeks ago, looking at Paul's sermon in Athens. We read of in Acts 17. We discover the people there in Athens, Paul was talking about Jesus and the resurrection, and they didn't understand Paul. They misunderstood what he was saying, and they asked him to explain the message. So what does he do when he's called back to explain the message? He begins by talking about creation. He begins by talking about the God that they worship, or that they should worship. And then he brings Jesus in right at the end of that speech. See, Paul had to provide the foundation, the framework within which the gospel would make sense to those Athenians, why they needed Jesus, why they needed to repent. Now, this isn't some sort of magic bullet that if you do that, suddenly everyone believes. Not everyone did in Athens. Many people did not believe. Many people decided to carry on as they were. But they understood what they were rejecting. They weren't believing a different message to what Paul was actually intending to communicate. So we need this framework of Genesis to understand the gospel, but we also need it to understand what we might think of as the moral teaching of the Bible, which is often where we get approached first in the world today. How we should live. You see, the Bible's teaching on gender, sex, money, tolerance, whatever it might be, actually is all based on creation. These are not arbitrary rules, but they're about how we understand reality. And I hope we'll come to see that that actually gives us great opportunity. When we're asked some of these, what we think of as awkward questions, or things that make us uncomfortable, that are very out of tune with what our society believes, it actually gives us a great opportunity, if we start back at Genesis, to get straight to the gospel. We cannot explain what we believe about all these practical issues of life without explaining what we believe about Jesus and who he is. So my plan is that we start to go through the early chapters of Genesis. Now today we're going to literally just do the first verse. Don't worry, the rest of the series will go slightly, will cover slightly more ground. We're not going to look at every detail, but what I'm wanting to do is to look at the things in Genesis that we need to understand to make sense of the rest of the Bible. And sometimes we're going to be stating what you might think is obvious. But actually, what we think is obvious isn't always obvious. We don't always remember or apply the obvious. Even to say something like, there was a beginning, is not actually obvious. I reckon that over the history of humanity, the majority of people have not believed that there was a beginning. They've believed that whatever is here has sort of always been here. To say that there is a beginning is actually quite a radical thought that the Bible begins with. And these opening words of Genesis, this first verse, is actually just seven words in Hebrew. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And I think it's a summary of the whole chapter, but it's also describing the first act of creation. So where do we begin with this? We're thinking about the importance of beginnings. Well, I want us to begin with God's words. And you think, well, hang on a minute, have I skipped to verse 3? And God said, let there be light. We need to understand that God's words begin not in verse 3, but in verse 1. In other words, whatever human author was involved in writing those original Hebrew words, verse 1, like the rest of the Bible, are God's words. It is God who says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. How do I know that? Who says that? Jesus. Look at what Jesus says. Haven't you read, he replied, that at the beginning the Creator made them male and female, quoting from Genesis 1, and said, for this reason a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two become one flesh. Jesus there is quoting Genesis 2, verse 24, that bit in red. And if you look that up in your Bibles, that is not in speech marks from God. That is, if you like, what the writer, the narrator, has put down, almost as an explanation of what is going on. But Jesus says it was the Creator that said that. In other words, all this stuff we have in Genesis, and actually the rest of the Bible too, is God's words. It may have been penned by a human author. It may not be directly quoting God's speech, but it is God's words. So that is really quite incredible. So as you open this book, you are reading God's words. Imagine what people say. They say, well, if God wrote me a flashing message in the sky, I'd believe. Well, who needs a flashing message in the sky when he's given us not simply a quick flashing message, but a whole book? He's written it here. God's words are written here. This is no less dramatic than lights in the sky. It's written to you. It's written the whole book. And it's for you. This is incredible. God is speaking to us. And when you think about it, these have to be God's words, don't they? Because no one else was there. How do we know in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth unless God says so? There was no one else to tell us. God is telling you stuff you couldn't otherwise know. You are reading secrets here in the Bible. Think how eagerly you want to read a secret document. Well, that's, if you like, what the Bible is. It's amazing how people keep it hidden. This is God's words. So we must listen to God. This is the first thing we're confronted with as we begin to read the Bible, is that we need to listen because God speaks first. It is God who tells us who he is, what he's like, what he's done. It is God who tells us about the world and ourselves. The Bible is not some sort of holy man's thoughts about God. Lots of other religious books are that. These are not some human's thoughts about God, but they are God's words, recorded by human authors. And that, of course, undercuts so much of our thinking, where we begin. So often people start with sort of God as this concept. Well, let's have a think, you know, if you have this supreme being, what would this supreme being be like? I like to think of God in this way. Or they start to sort of question God, you know, why doesn't God? Or God would never do this. All of that is completely bonkers, because it's starting with some sort of abstract idea of God of your own imagining. God presents us with the reality of who he actually is, and he tells us. And the reality is, we can know nothing of God except what he tells us. Someone put it like this: when it comes to knowing God, we bring absolutely nothing to the table. You are not an expert on God. And yet, think of how sure people are of their beliefs. The starting point, actually, of the Bible is that your biggest problem is your ignorance of God. That is actually your biggest problem. And it's not just God that we don't know. It's true of everything else. All our knowledge of the world, of people, of history, of science, is just a subset of what God himself knows. We can only know what we know because God reveals it. Now, I don't mean by that that we learn about quantum physics and Chinese history in the Bible, but that our ability to investigate and learn science, history, everything else, comes from God, and it's only ever discovering what God already knows. All our learning, all our knowledge is a subset of God's. Or to put it another way, God knows more than you. And again, we think that's obvious. But if that's so obvious, why do you question God so much? Why do you think you understand more than God so much? Our starting point for all knowledge is God's word. That's why in the creation ministry we have a very deliberate starting point, where we say we understand the history of the world starting with the Bible. It doesn't tell us everything we might want to know. We can use science and other means to investigate the world, but our starting point is the Bible. So we listen to God. And also, we use God's own explanations. Kurt Wise is a paleontologist. He's an expert on fossils. And he was once asked by a reporter, "Tell me your best evidence for creation." And he said very quickly, "The Bible." And he said, No. I'm asking you, what's your best evidence for creation?" And he said, "The Bible." They said, "No, you don't understand me. No, what is your actual evidence for the Bible, for creation?" And he said, "The Bible." Because that was his starting point. The best evidence we have that God made the world is that God tells us that he made the world. It's not the only thing we can say. It's not the only thing we should say. But it is our starting point. And yet, a lot of Christians think that somehow, when it comes to explaining and defending what we believe, when people ask us for the reason for the hope that's within us, we somehow should take the Bible off limits. You know, you mustn't start with the Bible. You need to start with something neutral. Because people don't believe the Bible, so it's no good talking about the Bible to explain what you believe. So, you know, if someone's questioning what you believe about marriage or something, you don't talk about the Bible, you talk about statistics or something that show that married life is so much better than cohabitation. Or you're trying to sort of defend the reliability of the Bible, you turn to archaeologists and say, well, they prove that the Bible's true. Now, there is a place for such arguments, but we can't do that at the exclusion of the Bible. Because if you as a Christian are asked why you believe what you do, surely it's crazy not to start with the Bible. Whether other people believe it or not is actually irrelevant to why you believe. People are asking for the reason for the hope within you. And remember, it's not your job to explain other people's beliefs. Sometimes people think, oh, we need to be a great expert on science or on Muslim thinking or whatever. Other people can defend their own beliefs. That's up to them. All we need to do is to be able to explain what we believe. And that is what Paul does in Athens. He uses the Bible to explain his message. And understand, that's more than simply quoting the Bible. Let me give you an example. Say a teenager asks, well, why do you say I shouldn't be sleeping with my boyfriend or girlfriend? One response might be, well, Exodus 20:14, thou shalt not commit adultery. That's the rule. But I'm not sure that's the most helpful response. Another response that's very common is to say, well actually, you'll enjoy sex so much more if you save it for marriage. Loads of Christians give that sort of response. But I'm not sure that's particularly helpful either. I mean, is that really the best we can do? Is that the best argument we can come up with for God's view of marriage? Rather, we should be giving God's explanation. God doesn't just shout out rules in isolation. He gives an explanation for what he's saying. And God's teaching on marriage comes from how he made us, how we've been made like him as the image of God. And actually, marriage has such an exalted status in the Bible because it's a picture of Christ and the church. And once you start talking in those terms, you're immediately actually talking about the gospel. That what we believe about sex and marriage is not some weird bit of morality that's stuck over from the past. It's very at the very centre of how God sees the world, the very centre of reality. It's actually all about Jesus himself. All of this is tied together, and actually these questions we sometimes fear are a great opportunity. So never think that we can't use God's words to explain and defend what God has said. Second thing, God has no beginning. God is mentioned 35 times in Genesis 1. So I think you sort of get the general idea. This is about him. And the whole point about God is that he is different to everything else. The whole point about God is that he is the only thing that is uncreated. He has no beginning. He just is. And there's no explanation for God here. There's no evidence for God presented. His existence is just assumed as the starting point of all reality. Now maybe you think, well, that's a hard thing to get my head around, this idea that God has always been there. Well, think of the alternative. Think of what people say that don't believe in God. One alternative is to say that, assuming we believe things exist, okay, I assume we're all there, things exist, well, why do they exist? Well, they had a beginning. Well, where did that come from? People, you either have to say the universe, everything we see, came out of absolutely nothing. That is one option. And it's really saying you believe in the virgin birth of the cosmos without a virgin. That is a pretty weird idea, to say that everything has come from absolutely nothing. The other alternative is to say that actually something has always been here. Maybe the universe has always been here. Lots of people have believed that until quite recently in the Western world. Or you say there's been a whole chain of multiverses or universes expanding and contracting, going back forever. Or you say that the laws of physics have always been there. So what's so weird about saying that God has always been there? You see, sometimes we think, or what we believe as Christians is all rather strange, but just start asking the same questions of what everyone else believes. Actually, I think it makes a whole load more sense to say that it is God that has always been there, the God who has no beginning. So, God has no beginning. That means It's not about idols. The whole problem with idols is that they are created gods, which means they're not God. The problem with idols is that someone made them. That's what we read in Jeremiah 10. We read about how people cut down the trees, the craftsmen shape the idol. And not only are they made, they cannot make anything. Jeremiah 10:11, these gods who did not make the heavens and the earth, they're not creators, they can't give life. And in one way, the whole Bible is a great argument against idolatry. But when you think about it, everyone around us is running after created gods. They're running after created gods to give them stuff they cannot give, to give them life they cannot give. Think of the effort people will go into making money, or into their work, or into being beautiful, or sex, or power, or health. All of these things are created things, ultimately from God, in fact, but they cannot compete or replace God. And you think, maybe you think, well, this is all a bit distant from me. It's not. We all vote for idols every election. Because every politician says we can solve our problems with things that are made. By throwing more money at something, by having more laws, by having more regulation, by organising things better. All created things. We vote for idols every election. But they don't actually give life. They don't, in the end, solve the problems. There's a lot of implications from these first seven words in the Bible. And it means that God is God alone. He doesn't share his rule. If you know the program Dragon's Den, some of the investors, sometimes they say, well, I'll invest in this if another dragon joins me, and we'll share our investment together. Well, God never does that. God doesn't share his rule with anyone. He's not in some battle with rival gods. There's one God. And he does whatever he likes. There's no one to stop him. There's no one he answers to. He can do whatever he wants. God alone has life in himself. And he shares that life. That's the wonderful thing. He gives life to others. Life is a gift. And it means that I am dependent on God for every breath, every thought, every achievement I have made is totally dependent upon God. In other words, it's not about me. Reading these first words of Genesis, I am faced with a universe where I'm not there. I'm not there at the beginning. I'm not at the center of existence. And again, you think, well, that's obvious. But it needs to be said, because our whole experience of life starts with me, doesn't it? It's what I see, what I touch, what I hear, what I think, what I decide, what I believe. And as a result, we end up having a very high opinion of our own ideas. And we forget that actually, I've only been here for a very small part of history. I've only seen a very small number of things. And if we're honest, I'm mistaken. Even I can see I'm mistaken about lots of things. So why do I suddenly think I'm this great authority and I'm right on understanding God, the universe, and eternity? It's bizarre. You can never understand the Bible. You can never understand Jesus unless you see that you're a creature who knows very little. Someone who needs to listen and to learn. That not you need to correct God, but that God needs to correct you. God asks the questions of us. We don't evaluate God. This is crucial, because the Bible will be a closed book to you until you are ready to humble yourself before God. The great sort of characteristic, I think, of our age is arrogance. We think we're so clever. We think we know so much. But we are like people, like a student refusing to listen to Einstein on physics because we think we know more than him. That's stupid. Or even worse, and more tragically, we are like someone with a horrendous illness that is treatable, that is refusing to get help from a doctor because we think we know better. That's really what we're like in our sin. We think it's about me, but it's not. It's about God. The third thing here is that it's not matter, it's not stuff. The material is not the ultimate thing. There was once a time where there was no stuff. Matter didn't create itself. That's the story that people believe today, that matter created itself. No, it didn't. It's crazy to live for material things because matter does not have life in itself. It is God that made everything. Evolution says that people have come from stardust, from something impersonal. The Bible says, no, you begin not with stuff, but with a person who is God. And we say that God is spirit, and I think we sometimes misunderstand that. That doesn't somehow mean he's not really quite as real as if he was physical. He's just as real, in fact, even more real. He's not made of stuff, but he is a real person. Just like your thoughts are real. Your thoughts aren't made of something, but your thoughts are real. God is not made of something, but God is real. God is a person, and persons communicate. They share information. They speak. And that is what we find here at the beginning of the Bible. God speaks. As John puts it, in the beginning was the Word. Information comes from a person. That's the very opposite of what people say today. They say, no, information has made itself. Evolution says the complexity of this world has made itself. The Bible says, no, a person comes first. It is a person who created. And that changes everything. Because it says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. It is teaching there the creation of everything. When it says heavens and earth, it's an expression that means everything that exists. It's like saying day and night means all the time. Heaven and earth, everything that exists is made by God, and it was made from nothing. It doesn't start with nothing, because it starts with God, but he makes everything out of nothing. And we'll look another time how this creation is good. But what I want to focus on this morning is what it says about God. Because sometimes Christians say, the first words of the Bible are, in the beginning, God. And I think that's a misunderstanding. It's not in the beginning, God, full stop. It's in the beginning, God created. In other words, one of the big headline things we have to learn about God right from the beginning is that he's a God who creates. It's in the nature of God to create. He defines his whole character and identity in terms of creation. This is the sort of God he is, the sort of God that loves to create. So, you can find many examples of this. Jeremiah 33, verse 2. He says, this is what the Lord says. So who's the Lord? Well, he who made the earth. The Lord who formed it and established it, the Lord is his name, call to me and I will answer you. So he's saying, this is how you understand who I am, I'm the God who creates. So it's not some abstract God, not some philosophical concept, he's not some sort of first cause, but he's the same person that does everything else in the Bible. God loves creation. God is separate to creation. He's the uncreated one, but he's totally involved in creation. The Bible is all about God's plan of action in creation. And you think, well, why did God create? Well, it's not because he's needy. You'll find that in lots of other creation stories. The gods were needy. They needed something. They needed food. They needed slaves. That's not why God created. He didn't need anything. Nor did he create because he was lonely. Allah would be lonely, but not God. God creates not because he's lonely, but because he loves. And we get hints of that here in Genesis, that the one God is more than one person. He's the one who says, let us make man in our image. Here's a God that's never been lonely, a God who has always loved and shared his life. And now creation is the overflow of that love. And he made people, he made human beings, so that we can know God. We can share in his life. That's the sort of God he is. And so much does God want that, that we find the God who's sort of outside creation, who is uncreated, we constantly find him entering creation. In Genesis chapter 3, we discover this God that's over everything, walking in the garden that he'd made, talking to Adam and Eve. He's very close. A few chapters on, we discover him meeting Abraham for a meal. A few chapters on, we discover God living with his people in a tent in the wilderness. Is that sort of God? Is that who you understand God is? He's a very earthy God. This God that is over everything, that is uncreated, really does love creation. He's really earthy. And God loves creation even when it's turned away from him. Even when people have rejected him, the one who made them. Isaiah 43, verse 1 and 2. But this is what the Lord says. Who created you, O Jacob? Who formed you, O Israel? So he's the creator. And then he says, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have summoned you by name. You are mine. So the God of creation is the God of redemption. And then he says this, when you pass through the waters, I will be with you. When you pass through the rivers, they will not sweep over you. So this God who creates, this God who rescues, is the God who is there in the waters with the people. Being a Christian is knowing this God. That's quite something. Or to put it another way, the first seven words of the Bible introduce us to Jesus. If you want to understand Jesus, you need Genesis 1. Because how does John open his gospel? In the beginning, recognize those words? Was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. See, God wasn't lonely. Through him, all things were made. So you see, we have the same pattern. The Word. God speaking. God revealing himself. God's telling us about himself. And we discover the most about God as we look at Jesus. In other words, Jesus is the same God that was speaking in Genesis 1. The same God. So when you read Genesis 1:1, you are reading about Jesus. Lots of people don't get that. The Son of God has always been there. He is the creator. But what's incredible is what John says in verse 14. The Word became flesh. There was a point at which the Son of God, who has always been there, was born into this world as a real human being. See, that's how much he loves creation. He's actually entered creation as real human flesh and blood. Not even coming as an adult. He comes as a baby. He's born like other children are born. He does miracles that are miracles of creation. His first miracle is to turn water into wine. This is the creator at work. His last miracle is the resurrection. A dead body comes to life. So the one who has life in himself comes to die. Why does he do that? He comes to die to save a people, to create a new family. What John says in chapter 1, verse 12 and 13, yet to all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, children born not of natural descent, nor of a human decision or a husband's will, but born of God. You know this God, you know the Creator God through Jesus Christ, through the Son of God who became flesh and blood and died. That's where Genesis 1 is heading, to this person. And that's what we need to hear today. What we need to do in response to this is to humble ourselves before God, remember that he's the one who made us, remember that actually we are answerable to him, we are guilty, we are sinful, but Jesus has come as our Saviour if only we will trust in him. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, forgive us for where we think we're so clever and where we think we've got it all sorted. We pray that you would help us to humble ourselves before you and to see that you don't even want us to come to you as servants or slaves, but as sons. That you want us to come into the closest union and fellowship with you. That you want to share your whole life with us. If only we would give up on those false idols that cannot give life and come to you instead. Lord, help us to see sense. Help us to see the glory of what you reveal here in your word. And help us to trust in you today. And help us, Lord, those that already belong to you, that we would see the privilege of being your children. That we would see the glory and the greatness of our Saviour, to see how he combines what it means to be the uncreated God with being the baby that was born in a manger. What a Saviour we have, and may we walk with him and follow him all our days, for we ask it in his name. Amen.